We're starting the Christmas time, and I want to share some messages from the Christmas story with you. And I think the most important part of the Christmas story to me, at least a very important part, is something I want to share today. So I'm going to ask John just to get, we just have one screen up. It's got what I'm going to be sharing about, which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You may remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned as we come together here at SIBC with so many diverse backgrounds and so many different people, that we come together around the person of Jesus Christ, and we come together in unity. And there are differences among, say, the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Pentecostals. We may have some different views of different doctrines, but we can still come together and lay those differences aside, respect the differences we have. But there are seven essential doctrines that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that are crucial to our faith. And I think we have to have unity around these seven doctrines. So let me remind you again what they are. The first one, which we're going to talk about today, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The second one is the sinless life of Jesus Christ, which happens to go directly with the virgin birth. The third one is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died on Calvary's cross for our sin. That's also connected to the virgin birth. The fourth one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he wasn't resurrected from the dead, there is no hope for us. There is no resurrection of the dead. The fifth one is the ascension of Jesus Christ. He said, unless I go, I cannot send a comforter to you. Jesus ascended into heaven, and that leads us to the sixth essential doctrine, which is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who trust Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the seventh essential doctrine, which we're going to celebrate today when we do the Lord's Supper, it says, as long as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when Jesus will return again, and he will judge the living and the dead. It will be a new earth, a new heaven, all things made new, and the sin, the brokenness, the tears, and the pain of this life and this world will be done away with. That's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is true. It's the promise of God through Christ. So I'm going to read here. If you take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 26 about the visit of the angel Gabriel to a little virgin girl in Nazareth by the name of Mary. And here's what it says. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, also has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, the first thing I want to share with you as we get started today is that miraculous birth stories are not uncommon in history. In fact, I want to share with you some miraculous birth stories from both real-life heroes, characters, historical persons and legends. For example, Alexander the Great, probably one of the most famous historical figures in the history of the world. A lot of the influence in our world today is still Greek influence. It comes from Alexander's conquest of most of the known world from 333 to 323 as a young man. But at the age of 33 years old, 323 B.C., Alexander died a mysterious death. They don't know what caused it, but he did. But Alexander was the son of Philip of Macedon. But the story goes that Philip, his father, wasn't his real father. Here's what they tell us. The legend was that a serpent crept into the bed of his mother, Olympias, and she was impregnated by that serpent. Then there's another story of Octavian, or Augustus Caesar, the first of the Caesars after the empire was consolidated. And Octavian, his mother was impregnated when the god Apollo transformed himself once again into a serpent and crept in and slept with her. Then there's Hercules, a famous character, mythological legend. Hercules, the story is told, was born when Jupiter, the god, transformed himself into the image of Juno or of Alcmene's husband, and he slept with her. It was adultery, but she didn't know it was her husband. Juno, by the way, who was the goddess and the wife of Jupiter, when she discovered, the story says, when she discovered what happened, she sent two huge pythons to strangle little baby Hercules in his crib. But as this legend goes, Hercules took one python in his left hand and one in his right hand, and he strangled them both to death. But let's get a little closer to home talking about miraculous births. Buddhism, very common religion in this part of the world. Buddha was born, so his mother says, or he was conceived, when his mother had a vision of a great white elephant entering her belly. Hindus, where I do a lot of ministry in India, Hinduism is prevalent. Hindus claim that Vishnu, after having been reincarnated as a fish, a turtle, a boar, and a lion, descended into the womb of his mother, Devaki, and that's when Krishna was born. That's the story that goes behind Hinduism and Krishna. But I want you to notice something about all of those stories. All of them deal with serpents. None of them deal with virgins. They all involve some form of adultery. There's all something dark, something satanic, something that's just not right about any of those stories. But when we come to the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, we see pure, holy virgin. And we don't have a serpent or vision. We have, in the words of the angel Gabriel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will conceive, and what is in you will be holy, the Son of God. So that's a very important distinction when we come to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There's no other story among all the legends and stories told like the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It stands head and shoulders above all of the others. Now, we're going to be talking about the Christmas story. I'm not really sure what we're going to do in the days ahead. I've got several ideas. I've been reading several things, doing some work, and of course, I've been preaching on Christmas stories for 34 years. But I do want to go back today and just kind of share with you some of the background of the Christmas story, just give you the big picture of the Christmas story. Because when we begin to look at the Christmas story as found throughout the Gospels, there's some wonderful things that we learn. For example, Luke tells us that all of creation was involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. From shepherds, lowly shepherds in the field, to angels in the heavens singing glory to God in the highest in a great bright light. There's a tiny babe laid in the manger in the feed trough, surrounded by oxen and other beasts. And then there's that bright star that Matthew tells us about in the heavens that again brought the wise men, the magi, to worship him. So from shepherds to feed troughs, the lowest thing we know on earth, to stars in the heavens and angels, all of creation, from the lowest to the highest, is seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that reminds us of the message that the angels had to the shepherds, that this is for all the people. So let's go now and talk a little bit about the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you'll notice up here on the screen, you'll notice that there are three very important, essential reasons for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The first one is this: Jesus was born of a virgin because he needed to be fully human and fully divine. Jesus needed to be 100% human being, but he also needed to be 100% God. The second reason that Jesus was born of a virgin is because Jesus needed to be sinless by nature. Jesus could not have died for us on Calvary's cross had he not been sinless by nature. And then the third reason Jesus was born of a virgin was because he needed to be the perfect and the final sacrifice. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. In fact, we're going to be spending a lot of time today in the book of Hebrews as we establish these truths. So let's talk first of all about the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin because he had to be fully human and fully God. All right. Fully human. 100% human. Fully God. 100% God. That'll blow your mind. Not 50-50. That doesn't make sense. If you fed that into a computer and said 100% God, 100% human, the computer would spit it back out and said, bad data. But the word of God and the ways of God, the scripture says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, are God's ways above our ways, or God's thoughts above our thoughts. And so Jesus is fully human and fully God. Now, let's talk about the fact that he was fully human and why that was important. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. And here's what he says. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this passage teaches us that Jesus had to be fully human, and he had to be fully human in order to accomplish what he did, to set us free from death, the fear of death, and the power of the devil who held the keys of death in Hades. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that's another passage of scripture that just once again, as it's talking about the coming of Christ, describes how important it was for him to be human. And here's what it says, Philippians 2, 7. That Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and here's the important phrase, being born in the likeness of men, humanity, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's an important scripture because it tells you that he became fully human. And he became like us, and he did it for a specific purpose so he could go to Calvary's cross. He was obedient to the point of death. Not my will, but thy will be done. And as the Hebrews passage says, that's how he broke the power of the fear of death and the power of Satan over us through death. So that's why it's so important for Jesus to be human. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it calls Jesus the firstborn among many. And we learn there that he's our elder brother. Now, there's only one difference between Jesus Christ and you and me. He was fully human, just like us, but there's one big difference. Who can tell me what it is? That's good. You know what's so funny about that? I asked that same question this morning. Some kid over here answered it, and I said, yeah, that's a second thing. And I just did it again. He was God, and that's what we're going to come to in a minute.
And again, I think it was a middle schooler that said that. But from a human standpoint, there's one other thing. Good, Amy. See, it just shows the preacher's not always right. And if I got to add it, what's the other difference between us and Jesus? Something he never did that we do probably every day. Sin. Yeah, that's all somebody whispered. Sin. Just like us in every way, except without sin. And we're going to come back to that one in a minute. But not only was Jesus fully human, Jesus was also fully God. And that's important. It's important because only God can forgive sins. Now, there's a little story in Mark chapter 2. Turn over there. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. It's a story that maybe most of you are familiar with. There's a paralytic that four men climbed up on the roof. They couldn't get to Jesus any other way, so they climbed up to the roof and they lowered the paralytic down. And Jesus saw the face of these four men for their friend. And here's what we read beginning in verse 5 of Mark 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Only God can forgive sins. No human has the authority, the right, the power to forgive sins. By the way, no human has the power or the right to judge sins. And that's something we all need to keep in mind as well. But I want you to look at another verse of Scripture. And it's one that I saw many years ago that really blessed me. It's in Acts chapter 20. It's verse 28. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says something very important about the death of Christ here. We see some real insight that maybe you haven't thought about this before, but when you see it, I think you'll realize the reality of it. Paul says in verse 28, Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained or purchased with his own blood." Whose blood? God's blood. You see, on Calvary's cross, that was not just the blood of a man, that was the blood of God himself. And that's a very significant and powerfully and humbling reality to know that our God, the creator of heaven and earth, shed his blood. He purchased the church with his own blood, the blood of God. Now that brings us to the second reason that we have to have the virgin birth. It's essential to our faith as believers. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Nature. Now, we talked about that earlier. But chapter 4, verse 15. Back to Hebrews. And we're going to be back there again today several times. Hebrews 4, 15. A whole lot of understanding of Scripture is actually found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Because a whole lot of understanding of the Bible comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 15, here's what we read. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin." Again, I asked you a minute ago, what's the only difference between Jesus and us? Yes, Amy. He's God and we're not. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. That's what the psalmist says. But from a human standpoint, he was the only human being that's ever lived without sin. Like us in every other way, but he was sinless. And that meant something very important. It meant that Jesus was the only human being who's ever been born that could escape the curse that's come down to all of us since the garden. Scientists have shown DNA and how things get passed on from parents to children. I have a condition that comes from my father, came from his father. All three of my children have it. All the studies I've done, apart from the power of God, healing, which can happen, is something that's going to be passed on. Some of you may have. It's restless leg syndrome. When you lay down at night, it's kind of you hyped up, a type A thing. But I also have something that's far worse than that. And you do too. It's a sin gene. It was first contracted by Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's been passed down ever since to you and to me. All of us are born in sin. And that's why the scripture says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 puts it this way. It says, the soul that sins will die. And that curse of sin and the sin gene in our lives could have never been broken if Jesus had not been fully man, fully human, and at the same time without sin. He was sinless. Now, in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospel writers tell the same story, and they describe something very, very important, that underneath it, the truth, the reality they're describing is Jesus without sin. It's a story that most of us are familiar with. It's the story of Jesus in the wilderness just before he began his ministry. Now, it's significant. Before he began his ministry, 40 days and nights in the desert, tempted by Satan. Satan, through all of his fiery darts, all of his temptation, came to Jesus when he was weakest. And when do most of us sin? When we're weakest. And yet in all those accounts, we read that Jesus came out victorious. He overcame Satan. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe for us the beginning of his ministry. They do that for a reason. The main purpose in telling that story, there are many things we can glean from it, many lessons we can learn, but the most important thing we learn from that story is the reality without sin. Personal confrontation with the dark one, with the dragon, with Satan, with the serpent, and Jesus came out without sin. Now, it was the sinlessness of Jesus that made him the perfect sacrifice. And that brings us to the third thing on the screen. Jesus was born of a virgin because he was the perfect and the final sacrifice. Now here's where we got to go back into the scriptures, into the Old Testament, and really so much of the rest of the Bible, and understand the idea of sacrifices. Now sacrifices took place because of the two scriptures we just mentioned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Now, there are two important attributes about God that we need to understand. One is God's holy. God is holy and just. God cannot look upon sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Habakkuk puts it this way in his prophecy, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And so God is a holy God, and God must punish sin. God must judge sin. But the other truth about God, and this is the good news, is that God is also a God of love. And because he's a God of love, so much a God of love that he shed his own blood to purchase us, God forgives us of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see that picture of God's loving forgiveness together with his justice and holiness throughout the Bible. It begins in Genesis, in the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve stand before God covered in fig leaves, their own attempts to cover their sin. But God does something. What does he do? He covers them, the Bible says, in the skin of an animal. In fact, when it says he covers them, the word Luke uses there is literally atones them, covers them. That's what atonement means. Where did those skins come from? Blood. was shed. Early in the opening pages of the Bible, blood was shed because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And then when you move into the book of Leviticus, we see all those animal sacrifices described there. And the two most important sacrifices in Leviticus were the sin sacrifice and that one sacrifice every year for all the people of God on the Day of Atonement. Now, let me describe those for you, okay? The sin sacrifice, when a man needed to make a sacrifice for his sin, he had to pick a bull from his own herd. He couldn't buy it. It had to belong personally to him. He had to identify with it. It couldn't be lame or blind. It couldn't have any defects. It had to be perfect. And then he would march down to the tabernacle of God. He would enter into the tabernacle, and the first thing he would come to was the altar where sacrifices were made, that stone altar symbolizing the cross. And that man then would stand there with his bull, and he would place both of his hands on the head of that bull. That was his way of saying, I identify with this animal. I and this animal are one. And as he stood there, the priest would take that extremely sharp knife, the knife of sacrifice, used for one thing and one thing only, the sacrifice, and he would literally slit the neck, the jugular vein, of that bull. I don't know if you've ever seen a large animal die, but it's a very traumatic experience. The first thing that would happen when that jugular vein was split, blood would just squirt straight up. And that animal would start to cry and moan, slowly fall to the ground, and that man would go to the ground with it, his hands upon it. It was a bloody mess. The man was bloody, the priest were bloody. And you say, that was horrible. Yes. The wages of sin is death. And that man understood that that innocent animal was dying for his sin. You think that might impress upon you how horrible and ugly your sin is? You say, yeah, but that animal was innocent. Yeah. So was our Lord and our God. And here's the other sacrifice. The other sacrifice happened on the Day of Atonement. Same thing, only the priest did it this time for all the people. And he took the blood of the animal after he had made the sacrifice, and he entered into the holy place of the tabernacle. As you entered through the tabernacle, there was the altar. There was the laver where the priest cleansed their hands and their bodies. Then you would move forward, and eventually we would come into the holy place. And in the holy place, there was another curtain that divided an even smaller room called the Most Holy Place. And behind that curtain, in the Most Holy Place, was the Ark of the Covenant of God, golden. In there were the Ten Commandments, Moses' rod. But there were the angel wings spread out on either side, and between those angel wings was what is known as the mercy seat of God. They would tie a rope to the priest's ankle. And he would enter back behind that curtain with the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the people's sins. Does anybody know why they tied a rope around it? Because if God did not accept the blood that was sprinkled, he was going to die. And nobody wanted to go in there and pull him out. They just would drag him out. But he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and the forgiveness of God would come to the people. Now, every time, every year, year after year, century after century, that took place. Meanwhile, bulls are being shed, rams, goats, all kind of sacrifices. They had sacrifices for the poor people that couldn't afford them. But all of them had to make these sacrifices. So year after year, century after century, all this blood is being shed. And it's being shed over and over and over and over again. And I want to tell you something. Not one bit of that blood, none of it, is what cleansed the people. All of it pointed to what cleanses us, past, present, and future, the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And we see that in the Bible in the book of Hebrews again. So turn to Hebrews, and we're going to look at a few scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to look here at beginning in Hebrews 9 at verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then to the greater and more perfect tent." Let me stop right there. Well, let me go on. "Not made with hands, that is not of the, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." What's the tent he's talking about? The tent is the tabernacle that they set up in the wilderness, that worship place, where you would enter into the tabernacle, and there would be again the altar, the laver, the Holy of Holies. It says here that Jesus entered the greater and more perfect tent. Now, when we read in Exodus, God gave the blueprint for the tabernacle to Moses, we learn that it was a copy, a shadow of the real thing found only in heaven. So Jesus isn't entering the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle. He's entering the real thing in heaven. That's why he goes on to say this in verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Notice what it says, once for all. Not year after year, century after century, once for all. Because he's not entering to the copy, the shadow, and he's not carrying with him the blood of animals. He's carrying his blood, and he's in the heavenly place before God. Now look at chapter 10 in Hebrews, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Here she says, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." That is, these animal sacrifices made year after year. "In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now let's go on a little further. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all, or for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Boy, there's so much to say there. But again, once for all, and after he was finished, it says, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's an important phrase, he sat down, because you know what it's saying? Finished. Complete. Not again and again and daily, but once for all, and what did he call it earlier? An eternal redemption. Now here's what I want you to understand about all those sacrifices, which are a major part of the Bible. All of those sacrifices pointed, they were prophetic. They pointed to the ultimate and the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that really matters, the sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Sometimes people will say, "Well, Pastor Dan, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? I mean, we believe in Jesus and we're saved. They're saved the same way we were, by faith in the revelation that God gave them, but ultimately through the blood of Jesus Christ. We had the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We see it all. But it was the blood of Jesus that saves us, and it was the blood of Jesus that saved them. All those goats, rams, bulls, calves, all they did was point to the ultimate blood, the ultimate salvation found in the blood of Jesus Christ. He was like us. He was human. He was God. He shed his blood. And because of that, you and I have eternal redemption. And the good news about that is that when Jesus died, he died for your sins, past, your past sins, whatever they are. I had a student the other day in one of my classes sharing his testimony. He was from northern India, up around Pakistan. He had lived a life away from the Lord, apart from the Lord. He had done some things he was very ashamed of. He became to know the Lord. And one day he asked God. He said, can you really love me? Can you really forgive me? God spoke to him through dreams and visions and a powerful Holy Spirit and said, yes, I can really love you and forgive you. There's no sin in your past that can't be forgiven by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, do not diminish the power of the blood of Christ. It forgives any and all sin. It's that powerful. He's forgiven your past sins. He forgives your present sins. And you know what? He's forgiven your future sins. Because Jesus died 2,000 years ago when all of your sins were future. So we have an eternal redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in that blood that he shed for us. You know, we talk about blood and we hear stories of the animals dying, and it is a horrible thing. But I want you to know that the blood of Jesus Christ is the key to understanding our salvation. And we need to rejoice in that blood. We need to celebrate what he did for us. It's interesting to me that in the Bible, when Jesus comes back for the resurrection, you remember that first evening he appeared to the 10 disciples. Judas wasn't there, not Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases. And Philip wasn't there, Thomas wasn't there. And then they told Thomas about the Lord, and he said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hands in the wounds of his fingers and the scar in his side from the spear. So what happened? Jesus appears again with Thomas there, and he says, Thomas, go ahead, put your fingers here. In my side, you see the scar? Put it there. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Here's what I want you to think about with me. I don't believe in our resurrection bodies we're going to carry scars. I have a scar here under my whiskers. You can't see it. I've got my whiskers over. No, I'm not going to tell you how I got it. I've got a scar there. I've got a scar on my knee. But I believe in my resurrection body those scars won't be present. Jesus' scars were in his resurrected body. Why? Here's why I believe they're there. Because the death that Jesus died on Calvary's cross was an eternal kind of death. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it doesn't just mean you will cease to exist. It's talking about an eternal kind of death. When Jesus suffered on Calvary's cross, he paid the price for that death. And I believe that he will carry in his body those scars through all eternity. And we will see through all eternity in heaven, in a new heaven and new earth, the great love of our Savior for us. Years ago, I heard the story about a teenage girl who was very ashamed to be seen with her mother because her mother's hands were scarred. They had been burnt in the fire. So whenever she'd go out with her mother, she'd always ask her mother to wear gloves. She was just so embarrassed to be seen with her mother. But then one day, she was talking to one of her relatives who told her the story of how her mother got those burnt hands. She was in the home, and it was burning down, and her mother ran into her room with flames all around and literally took her out of her crib, nestled her, and cradled her in her arms, and her hands were burned in the process of saving her daughter. And when she heard that story, she told her mother, never wear gloves again. Those are the most beautiful hands I've ever seen. Jesus Christ in heaven will have the reminder of his great love for us. An eternal death, a wound so great, but that's how you and I have known the salvation and the eternal redemption from God. How important is the virgin birth for us? It's crucial to our salvation, to our future. It's crucial to our faith. Let's pray today, and then we're going to celebrate that through the Lord's Supper or communion.